As a preacher, I like to hear other preachers and sometimes read their sermons. Two of the greatest sermons I ever read had a big impact on me, and we have copies of both of them on the table in our lobby. Curiously, both of them were delivered by the same person, Jonathan Edwards, some 250 or so years ago. One of them is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, all about the theme of the wrath of God that lost sinners will experience in hell. That has been the most published and read sermon in the history of the English language. Did you know that? On the other hand, Edwards wasn't just known as a hellfire preacher. He was also known as a preacher of heaven love. And members of his church would have been amazed by any modern people saying that Edwards preached only on hell. The scholars have shown that he preached twice as much on heaven as he did on hell. And I was particularly moved by the sermon that we have out there by Jonathan Edwards entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. Now, I'm going to attempt to preach on the same subject. Now, I'm not preaching his sermon, although I got some inspiration from some of that, and I'll quote it once or twice this morning. But this is my sermon, not his. He's dead and gone, and I'm your pastor, and I will attempt to preach on the same subject. Charles Spurgeon said that a preacher can get milk from a lot of cows, but he's got to churn his own butter. So this will be my own butter, but I did get a little milk from Edwards and Spurgeon and one or two others. But I would like to bring you a delightful message this morning on this sweet subject of the love of heaven. As we go more and more into this subject of heaven, we're looking increasingly more at the most important aspects of heaven. And the deeper we go, the more amazing it is, and the more we find ourselves on holy ground, and the more I feel inadequate to deal with this. But being that as it is, the Bible does speak a lot about heaven, and we need to know it. And this morning we're going to look at the wonderful subject of the love of heaven. I'd like to ask you to turn to several passages this morning. And let's begin by looking at the one that was read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This was the verse that Edwards began with in that wonderful message, Heaven is a World of Love. And you say, well, how do you get that out of this? Well, I'll show you. Paul is extolling the greatness of love, that we should love one another, as the Bible says. And then toward the end, the third of three sections, he talks about how certain things on earth will pass away. Speaking in tongues and things like that, certain miracles. There's nobody speaking in tongues up in heaven. There are no miracles in heaven. Heaven is all miracle, as it were. And then he says in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect or partial will be done away. And he says, it's like when you were a child. You did certain things as a child. You became a man. You put away the childish things. When we get to heaven, we'll be the total maturity of our spirituality. On earth, we stumble across certain things, and certain things are temporarily useful, but in heaven, certain things will be done away. But then he says, verse 12, well, now we're seeing indirectly in a mirror. In heaven, we'll see face to face, and knowledge will be perfected. And then he concludes by saying, and now there are three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. But look how he puts it in verse 13. There are three things that continue to abide, not just in this life, but in the next life. Faith, hope, love. There will be faith in heaven. We will continue to trust God. Hope will be fulfilled, and we'll continue to look forward to more and more in heaven. But then he says the greatest of these that continues, not only in this life, but the next life, is love. So the point that he's making is there are some things that don't continue, and there's some things that do. And the greatest of the things that continues into the next life is love. And you may not have noticed that. Edwards did. And he pointed out that well, if the greatest thing in this life is love, certainly love will characterize heaven. And he was off and going, and he got a lot out of that. The point that I'm making is that heaven is such a place filled with the love of God. Now, we already know some of the love of God here on earth. We drink it in when we become Christians. We see it in his taking care of the world and the animals and the plants and the people. But our apprehension of love now is imperfect. It's in part. But in heaven, it will be fulfilled. It will be greater than ever now. Now, we're in an imperfect state. Then, in heaven, it will be perfect. Now, we have some love, much love. But in heaven, far more love than we can ever imagine and that we're not even capable of receiving in this life. So heaven will be a place of perfect love, complete, flawless, and direct. And think of that idea that's perfect. Paul uses the word perfect here. The perfect will come. The imperfect will be done away with. Paul's fellow apostle, John, wrote this in 1 John 4. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, some love now will cast out some fear, but in heaven it will be perfect love, and that's to say there won't be any fear whatsoever in heaven. Nobody in heaven is going to be afraid that he's going to sin, or that God's going to change his mind, or that God's going to throw him out of heaven. Nobody has to look over his shoulder in heaven, worry about criminals or war or the devil. There's no fear. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear, and heaven is the place of perfect love. Now, again, of the three greatest virtues, love is the one that will most characterize heaven. More than faith, more than love, heaven is such a place. Turn with me now to the book of Romans for a second verse to look at on this subject. Romans chapter 8. A couple of years ago when we were going through Romans, we had many lessons on Romans chapter 8. And how does it end? It ends, as it were, with a great crescendo. And you that know about music know what that is. It's where you build up to the clashing of the cymbals and the choir just blasts forth. Well, that's what Paul does here. And he does this in verses 35 to the end. And I'd like to read it and emphasize certain things in particular. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Obviously, he's saying none of these are going to separate us from the love of Christ. Then verse 37, he continues, after he quotes the Old Testament, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he keeps reiterating this is the love of Christ. Crescendo, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. Did you see what Paul's saying? We have already received the love of God, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God or the love of God from us. Not anything in this life. And then he says, not even anything in death or the next life. So he projects the love of God into the next life and says, not even death will separate us. Why? Why, Paul? Because the love of God continues into the next life, and death is simply the door into the next life. Now, naturally, we fear death. It's like going into the realm of the unknown. And sometimes when we come close to dying, we kind of feel like a little child afraid of the dark. But Paul says there's nothing to be afraid of. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. If anything, when we get to heaven, we will know more of the love of God than we have here. We need to see it from God's perspective, that the next life will have even more love. So nothing to worry about. Now, we're going to get back to that later in this message. Turn to Romans chapter 9 next, where again this theme comes in. I'm going to give a little more attention to this verse in particular. Look at the context. Romans 9. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles and how God has saved some from both categories. Not all Jews are saved. Not all Jews are lost. Not all Gentiles are saved. Not all Gentiles are lost. Why? And Paul says, well, it's because God has chosen some and not others. God has chosen some Jews, but not all Jews. God has chosen some Gentiles and not all Gentiles. Just like he chose Jacob and not Esau, his brother. And so God chooses some and not others, and he shows mercy on some. Verse 15 and not others. God says, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And so he goes deeper into this great subject. God chooses some to say, I'm going to give them my mercy, and other people, they're sinners and I don't owe them mercy, so I'm going to leave them in that, or I'm going to offer it to them and plead with them, but they will not receive it. And so what do they receive instead? Well, he says they receive the wrath of God. And nobody can say this is unfair. Paul stops that very, very quickly in verse 20. Then he uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. But now notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Stop right there. He says God has been very patient with these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessel simply means like a bowl or a container, or a pot or a pitcher or something like that. God says that they have been prepared for destruction. And that means that they are going to receive the wrath of God. As a bowl, you pour something into it. And so God was very patient with these people. And he's going to show forth his wrath and power on them like he did with Esau and with Pharaoh, who are mentioned as illustrations in this. But they are prepared for this. One thing, the ultimate purpose is to receive the wrath of God in their very being. That's hell that they deserve. But what about the other ones, Paul? These other ones that God has chosen. He says this lump of clay, and he divides it. Part of this clay he makes into this bowl, and it receives the wrath of God that they deserve. But what about this other piece of the clay, Paul? Well, Paul says, he makes another vessel to receive something else. Well, what do they receive? Verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God's going to show glory to both of them, the glory of his wrath in one, but the glory of his mercy in the other. And the point that he's making is that God chose these and saved these for one ultimate purpose, to show forth his glory. But what precisely is poured into that bowl? Well, I'll tell you. Paul tells us. The mercy of God, the love of God. And that is poured into our hearts now when we are saved, as it says back earlier in Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured out, that's the word he uses, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But does that end at death? No. We were saved and predestined to now receive more of that. So our ultimate destiny as believers is that our bowls, which is our heart, our being, will receive ever-increasing amounts of the mercy and love of God forever. And so to use this illustration of the cup being filled up with the love of God now, and in heaven it will continue to be filled up. In fact, it will be filled up to overflowing. You remember Psalm 23? David says, my cup runneth over. And in heaven, our cup will continually run over and over again, with the love of God. The illustration I like to use is this. It's like taking a cup, and I just happen to have one up here that's about 2/3 filled. It'll probably be a little bit less filled by the end of the sermon. But when it gets empty, I go in the kitchen and fill it up, and you ever fill something, it overflows. Our cup will be filled to overflowing permanently in heaven, and it'll never run dry, and it's like an immediate being filled up. The more we drink, the more it's filled up. And it will never run dry, and we'll never say, I'm thirsty and I want some more. Because God will continue to fill us with his love in heaven, which is a world of love. No one ever goes thirsty. We will drink and drink, but never get thirsty. We will always be wanting more and always immediately having more. And the illustration I use is like our hearts are this cup, and it's not put under a tap in there in the kitchen. It's put under a waterfall. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Something like 48,000 bathtubs full of water overflow there every minute. That's a lot of water. The love of God is even greater than that. And our little cups are put under the waterfall of God's love. And God not only fills it, he fills it to overflowing over and over and over again. In John 1:16, John said that by seeing Jesus, we received grace upon grace. It's like the waves of the ocean that just keep coming in. And that's what heaven is like. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, love upon love being poured into these worthless hearts of ours. It just keeps coming in. Grace upon grace, mercy, love, kindness, grace. At the risk of sounding somewhat trite, I would say heaven is God's grace land, where God shows his grace repeatedly. It's the land of eternal grace. Heaven is a world of love. Now, how much is there? The love of God is simply God's infinite love itself. God is infinite, therefore his love is infinite. And his love is a never-ending amount. It can never run dry. And we can never come to the end of it. And God doesn't say, I have to ration it. You know, sometimes, even here in the Midwest, you know, we'll go through a bit of a drought. And, you know, in real extreme cases, the water board will say, now don't use as much water. Bathe every other day. And I remember in California once when I lived there, they said, you can water your lawns only on Mondays and Wednesdays. And people would cheat it, and people would come around and complain. But it's not like that with God. God never says, now just drink enough. There's not enough to go around. God says, take all you want to. There's more than enough because God's love is infinite. And it's an infinite supply. Charles Spurgeon said, a fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we can ever exhaust the love of God in heaven. And Spurgeon said, drink away, little fish. You'll never drink it all dry. And friends, that's what God says. When we get to heaven, he says, help yourself. There's more than enough to go around, and we will never drink the ocean of God's love dry, because it's an infinite ocean. Now, that's something that Edwards picked up on, the idea that it's an infinite ocean called the love of God. And he even said that it's an ocean. Now, you know, they don't preach like this anymore. He said it's an ocean that doesn't have a floor and it doesn't have a shore. It's an infinite ocean. And he says, in that infinite ocean, we will swim and bathe and drink it all. And we will delight ourselves in the infinite ocean of the love of God. And he says that the love that we receive from other people ultimately comes from God. God gives them love, puts it in their hearts, and we enjoy that. But the love we receive and enjoy from other people are simply drops that all come from that infinite ocean of the love of God, which is the source of all love. So whatever love we enjoy are simply drops, of which God himself is the ocean of the love of God. Now again, when we say the love of God, that's not a thing. God doesn't say, now here's my love, but that's separate from me. No, when we think of the words love of God, that simply means God himself loving in a special way. Now, when a couple falls in love and they get married and they say, I want to give you my love, they don't mean I'm going to give you, you know, 6.5 quarts of this. They say, I'm giving you, me, my love. My love is simply me loving. So the love of God is simply God himself loving and giving himself to us in his love. And God will love each of us and all of us. You say, well, the Bible says that there'll be millions of people in heaven. Will there be enough to go around? Well, of course there will be, because God is infinite. And God will love everybody in heaven, and God will love each person in heaven personally. And it's like that in salvation. God saves many people, puts them into the body of Christ, so we're saved corporately, but we're also saved individually, as if we were the only person in the world that's getting saved. And so in heaven, God can love everybody, and God can love each person personally, which is as if to say that when we get to heaven, we will individually know the love of God, as well as rejoice to see many other people drinking in the love of God. One person, Jeffrey Russell, wrote a delightful book on heaven, and he said this: God's love for us is not reduced by his loving others equally, nor is the love of one human being for another reduced by his or her loving still others. Rather, listen to this, love increases love and continues increasingly. That's good. Let me repeat that last phrase. Love increases love and continues increasingly. And I'm going to pick up on that. I didn't get it from him, but he said it better than I could. In heaven, there will be an increasing amount of love because the infinity of God's love has to increase so that we receive more of it. And increases in our enjoyment of it, and it continues more and more. Turn with me next to the book of Ephesians. And there are three places in particular I would direct your attention. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Starting at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted and the beloved. This is one amongst many passages in the Bible that tell us that God predestined things, and in advance he chose certain people to be saved. He chose us to be saved from before the foundation of the world. God chose us for a purpose. So the three stages are God planned it, and then in time God did it. But in eternity, when we leave this world and go to heaven, it will be finalized. It will be consummated, as it were. And so what's the final end of all this? Well, he says it there in verse 6. All this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's his love. All of this will show forth the glory of God's grace, the splendor of his love. So God chose us to show his glory, the glory of his love. Now, how does it work? I just happened to mention this recently in the newspaper column. You ever heard the question, what was God doing before he created the universe? Well, I answered it, and I said, well, God, before he created anything, even the angels, God was already perfect in glory. And I said this, God was in a perfect fellowship of love already. The Bible says God is love, and that implies a plurality. You love someone else. Well, who did God love if there was nobody there? God loved himself. The Father loved the Son loved the Spirit loved the Father. They were in an eternal, perfect relationship of infinite love from all eternity past, always. And then God, back in before the foundation of the world, decided to show this love outside of himself. So he says, I'm going to create something outside of me to show my glory, specifically the glory of my love. So God created these things, and God, before he even created, says, now I'm going to do this and choose some. They will be the vessels of this love. So God created us, chose us, and in time saved us for what? To receive his love. And that will redound to the glory. Look at the verse again. It will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does that mean? Grace is undeserved love. And God is magnified and glorified in two things. Number one, the infinity of his love. And secondly, the very fact that he's giving it to such unworthy beings. It doesn't show that we're worthy, it shows he's worthy. And so we will be humbled in heaven forever. Even a million years from now, we'll bump into each other and say, I don't deserve to be here. Oh, maybe the holy angels, but not me. I still remember I was a sinner back there on earth. Maybe I haven't sinned for thousands of years, but I deserve to be in hell. Why me? Lord, why did you choose me? I don't deserve this. And that magnifies his love for all eternity. As I've said before, I'll say it again, this is the destination of predestination. God will be glorified by giving his love in ever-increasing amounts to these worthless sinners that have been saved by his grace for all eternity. Turn to Ephesians 2 now. Paul picks up on this again. He reminds us how guilty and undeserving we are, the first few verses. And then he says, but God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. How rich is God? Well, he's got infinite supply. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. He saved us. For what purpose? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, that's eternity, future, heaven, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? God planned this so that when we get to heaven, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness to us. He will continue to do this in eternity. Now, this is as good as anywhere else to point out that heaven will be eternal. A few months ago, we said that hell is eternal. Each one of these is eternal as the other. You can look that up in the Bible. Hell is eternal, so is heaven. Neither one is temporary. They both go on forever and ever and ever, world without end. There will never be an end to eternity. It just simply goes on and on and on. And so Paul is here saying, well, that's what's going to happen in the ages to come. The Bible is Bible frequently describes heaven as eternal, forever and ever and ever, world without end. It will never come to an end. It will be permanent. It will be everlasting. It will be an everlasting display of the love of God to God's people in heaven. Let me give you an illustration again of this. I heard the story of a little boy in Sunday school. Maybe this happened in one of our classes here. It's the sort of thing that you would expect to happen. So the teacher had just taught the Bible verse of the week to the little children. And the verse was John 3:16, a verse that probably all of us know. And so the teacher says, okay, Bobby, stand up and recite the verse for the week. And the little boy tried to do it, and he's a little nervous. So he says, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have... The little boy said, what do they have? So he said, it's everlasting, so that they should not perish, but have everlasting love. And the teacher smiled and said, you know, out of the mouth of babes, you've got it. Everlasting life is everlasting love. Think about that. God chose us to give us life with him in heaven, not just to be citizens up there, but to give us everlasting love forever. So the little boy was right and may not have even known it. Friends, God's love is infinite. But we are finite. That little cup is still very small, but it's and it cannot contain infinity. It's just a certain amount, maybe one cup or one quart or something like that. But God will display his infinite love in an infinite way. How? We're incapable of receiving something that's infinite in an amount. That's why it will be displayed in an infinite time called eternity. It will take all eternity to show the love of God. But since the love of God is infinite, therefore eternity, the duration of heaven must be infinite. Therefore it is eternal. But here's the marvel of this. According to the Bible, it will be ongoing and ongoing, but it will be progressive. In a few weeks, we'll show that we will learn more and more in heaven. We will grow. There is progress in heaven. More and more and more. And the point that I'm making this morning is that that little cup called our heart will not stay the same size. It will grow. Just like our minds will grow as we learn more, our hearts will grow. This is good. Our hearts will grow to receive more of the love of God as time goes on and on. Which is as if to say that when we first get there, we'll receive so much. We'll be overflowing, but 100 years later, we'll be able to receive even more and more and more and more. We will progressively grow to receive more of the love of God. It would be wonderful if simply we stayed completely full at a certain small amount. But God says, what I'm going to do it in a big way. And so God enlarges our hearts for all eternity. The cup is made larger. You could say that we are increased exponentially, never decreasing, always increasing, and that redounds to the glory of God, because we then enjoy it more and see more of the implications of all of this, and that redounds to the glory of God. But this heavenly world called love will always go on and on and on. God doesn't set a clock or hand us calendars and say, now you're in here for so long, so you better enjoy it while you're here. No, no, no. We've all sung those delightful words from Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, we pointed that out in a reverse way in hell. Person will be there a billion years. He's got no less days to suffer the wrath of God than when he first began, because it's eternal. But think about heaven. In heaven, you'll be there 1,000 years, and you say, oh, I've used up 1,000 years. That's nothing. A billion years from now, you still have hardly begun, and it will never end. It is a day that will never have a sundown. Next, turn to Ephesians 3. Paul here is praying that we would experience certain things. And look at verse 19. And he says, so that you will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, you'll never know it all. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We begin to experience that in this life. But whatever is good and holy that we experience in this life continues into the next. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love, these three abide. This experience also abides. So whatever Paul is praying for us to experience in this life will also continue into the next life. to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, there's the overflowing of it, so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, those are the major Bible verses on this subject. Now let me bring out some of the implications. What does this mean? What does this produce in us when we get to heaven and enjoy the love of God for eternity in ever-increasing amounts to the glory of His grace? What effect will it produce? Well, there are at least two that I would call your attention to. Number one, as we are overwhelmed with the love of God in heaven, we will respond in kind. You know, there's a principle in physics that says for every action, there's an equal opposite reaction. And that's right. You bounce a ball, it comes back up, unless you're on the moon or in a vacuum of gravity. But it's true. God produces a certain reaction that is similar to the action that caused it. Okay, that's technical. What's the point? In heaven, God shows us His love. How do we respond? With love. God shows us love. We, therefore, will respond in kind. Which is as if to say that in heaven, as God shows us His love, we will reply by obeying His greatest commandment. What's His greatest commandment? They asked Jesus. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." Remember last week I said, in heaven we will be made perfectly holy and we will obey God's commandments. We will obey God's love commandment. How? Why? Because God will flood our hearts with His love, causing us, forcing us, and we will go along with this joyfully, willingly, loving God in reply. We will love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, now all of it, because remember, we will be completely filled up, drenched and saturated with the love of God, and it will become natural for us to love God. Now, it's hard for us to do. Even as believers, we struggle. We know some love of God, but we still have some sin in us. And so we struggle. We don't always love God. And yet we want to. And there are holy moments when we do. And then 10 minutes later, we sin. Not in heaven. No sin. But only love. And I would also add ever-increasing love toward God, because the source of that is the love of God. In heaven, it will be easy to love God. It will be natural. We will love God, and we will take our highest joy in loving God. We'll love Him perfectly and purely, not selfishly. Even in our greatest moments of love here on earth, delighting in God, they are still tinged with imperfections. But not in heaven. There are no imperfections in heaven, because the Bible says it's that which is perfect. And so we will love God purely, not selfishly, without any hindrance of sin. In fact, meditate upon this. We will love God not just for what He has done for us, as wonderful and delightful as that is. We will always love God, remembering that He has chosen us, that He has saved us, Christ died for us. Those will be eternal reminders. But friends, it's not just that. We will love God for what God is Himself. We will love God for His own sake. He is love. He is lovable. He is lovely. He deserves our love. We will love God for being God Himself. And God will love us, not for what we are, but for what He is. We will love God for His own sake. That is part of the perfection of love in heaven. And what is this destination that we have been predestined to? Just this. Someone asked me, well, what is this destination? What's the bottom line? I said, just this. When we get to heaven, we will spend all eternity being loved by God and loving Him in return. Can you grasp that? And the person said, yeah. And I said, that's it. And it's far more than we can imagine. We will spend eternity loving and being loved by God. You know that verse in 1 John 4? We love Him because He first loved us. That's it. He causes the reaction. And He has pledged that in heaven He will continue to always supply us with His perfect love that will cause the reaction. So John says, we now love Him because He first loved us. There's the order. Look at the tenses. He loved us before we did, but then that causes us to love Him in eternity. He will continue to love us, and He will continue to cause us to love Him in reply. So heaven is a world of eternal love. It produces this dynamo where God says, I love you and you will love me back. And it goes on and on and on in ever-increasing amounts for all eternity. Love without end. And God will continue to love us. And we will continue to love Him. And thus will be fulfilled in an unusual way. Proverbs 8:17, where God says, I love those who love me. Talk about heavenly romance. Think of it like this. God says, I will love you, and then you will respond with loving me, and I love that, and God will love us, loving Him, loving us, loving Him, loving us. On, and there'll never be a period to that sentence. God will love us, loving Him, loving us, loving Him for all eternity. So that's part of the way that we respond to the love of God in heaven. Secondly, not only will we obey the first love commandment to love God in heaven, we will also, therefore, keep the second. Jesus said there is a second like the great love commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In heaven, we will reply by loving all others in heaven perfectly, purely, unselfishly for all eternity. We will love the angels. We will love other Christians there. Everything in heaven is holy, therefore everything will be desirable and lovable and lovely. And it will be mutual. We will naturally love other people in heaven, and they will love us. It will be mutual. In one of the books on heaven that I was reading, I saw a delightful picture that was painted by some medieval artist. And the way it put it was, it showed all these people and angels up in heaven. And sometimes they would show them bowing in worship. But this artist had an interesting idea, and he showed the angels and the Christians in heaven all hugging each other. I don't know what it's like to hug an angel. Where do you put the arms? Above or below the wings? But the point he was making is, we will love the angels, and the angels will love us, and we will love other people, just like the angels love each other, because it all comes from God. Heaven is a world not only of God's love for us, and us our love for Him, but our love for each other becomes mutual. The second love commandment is carried out perfectly for all eternity. And so it continues. And there's no enemies up in heaven. All the enemies are down in hell. There'll be no reconciliation between heaven and hell. But look at it like this. There will be an eternal reunion of all Christians in heaven. We will know each other. We'll recognize each other instantaneously. We will be reunited with Christians we knew back here on earth. Some of you have loved ones that have already gone to heaven. You'll be reunited with them, not as husband or wife, but as brother and sister in Christ. And it'll be a reunion of eternal love. More than that, there will be reconciliation between Christians in heaven. And, you know, we're not always so easy to get along with here on earth. We fall out with one another. We gossip. We lose our temper. And then we don't have the guts to apologize. Or we don't want to forgive the other person when he apologizes. One of the wonders of heaven is that there'll be total reconciliation between Christians. I'm looking forward to that because there's some dear friends of mine that I fell out with, that they're believers. And sometimes it was my fault and other times it was their fault. But we've never been reconciled yet. But we will be in heaven. Think of people that you know, that you're not on the best of terms with. Maybe they did something wrong to you, or maybe you did something wrong to you, and you said, well, we'll just go our own ways. But in heaven, you'll be totally reconciled. There's no enemies in heaven. There's no rivalry or grudges or bitterness. We will love our neighbors in heaven perfectly. And this loving reunion will last forever. Now, being loved by all these angels and other believers in heaven will be wonderful because we will all receive love from God and return to God, and we will share God's love with one another. We become the conduits by which God shares His love with one another. It's a mutual love. Everything in heaven is characterized by this. But being loved by millions of angels and other believers will be wonderful. But even that pales in significance to the infinite waterfall of God's love itself. It all gets back to God's love. God's love will be the source of all this holy love. And it will be the focus point. Now, just imagine this, if you can. Not just being loved by the angels or by other people in heaven, but personally being loved by God Himself. We can hardly even imagine that. Later, we will see how that we will see God, we'll worship God, we'll enjoy God. But we will be loved personally by God. Now, there's just something about love that we all want, we all desire. And we all feel a certain tenderness when our mother says, I love you, or our sweetheart, or our husband, or our children, or someone like that. That touches us. All that, as Edward says, are just little drops compared to the ocean of God. To hear God Himself say, I love you, and He doesn't even have to say it. He shows it, He directly communicates it directly into our hearts, and we will know it for all eternity. Just imagine it. Being loved by God Himself. Personally, how will that transform us? Well, it'll transform us in amazing ways. Later, I will point out some of the verses in the Song of Solomon about heavenly romance. And one of the verses is this, where the lover says to the beloved, your love is better than wine. And it is. The Bible says, don't be filled with wine back here on earth. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be drunk, as it were, on the Holy Spirit. In heaven, I say, we will be filled with the wine of God's love and we will be spiritually intoxicated. It will transform us and lift us up in a holy way. Opposite to drunken intoxication on earth that leads us to debauchery and to sin. In heaven, this spiritual intoxication, I say, will lift us up to new heights of joy and exhilaration as we take our greatest joy in God Himself. Spiritually intoxicated on the love of God. The Bible says God is love. Bible says God is everywhere, but it says He is especially in heaven. And in heaven, God reveals Himself directly. On earth, it's somewhat indirectly. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see like in a mirror, but in heaven, face to face. We will know the love of God directly, immediately. He does it face to face. And God will cause everything in heaven to shine with His love, and everything in heaven will reflect the love of God. But it all gets back to God, and it's all sharing the love of God. Heaven is a world, a universe of God's love. Now, let me put in a little footnote here. Heaven is a world of God's love. Hell is not. There is no love in hell. Hell is a world of hate. Everybody in hell hates one another. People will joke and say, me and my buddies are going to go to hell and we're going to have a beer blast and play cards. And I say, no, you won't. There ain't no beer, there ain't no cards in hell, and there are no friends in hell. Everybody is everybody else's enemies in hell. Love is a good thing, but there is nothing good in hell. So everybody in hell is incapable of love. They hate each other. They would kill each other if they could. But then more than that, lost sinners in hell will experience not only hatred from one another and not even this last drop of love, they will also experience the greatest hatred of all that the Bible calls the holy wrath of God. And so God will hate them in a holy hatred against their sins, and people will respond in kind by hating God and hating one another, thereby adding to their own punishment. Why do I say this? We've already covered hell. I say it for this purpose. If you are an unbeliever, I have painted you, hopefully in vivid pictures, what heaven and hell is like. Why in the world would you ever want to go to such a place as hell, where there's only hatred? Hell is a world of hate and ugliness. Why, therefore, would you not want to go to heaven, which is a world, a universe of infinite, perfect, pure love from God and by everybody else here? It's insane to choose one and not the other. Therefore, I appeal to your sense of reason. Why choose hell when you can go to heaven? Let's conclude with three applications. Number one, we should cultivate love even now on earth. As Paul says, the greatest of these is love. It abides now and into the next life. We will know the love of God then. We know it now. And loving God gives the soul a refreshing foretaste of heaven. We should cultivate more of God's love for us and cultivate, develop, as it were, just like God said to Adam and Eve, take care of the garden, cultivate it, bring forth. We should cultivate the love of God in our own hearts with the immediate response that we should love God more. That's why the Bible says that's the first and greatest commandment. But the second one is that even now we should cultivate this holy love of the people on earth. After all, we are going to spend eternity loving other Christians in heaven. Why shouldn't we start right now by loving them? It's not easy. Maybe you know the old poem that says, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, ah, that's another story. It's not easy because they are sinners. And it's not easy for them to love us because we're sinners. But God has given us His love, whereby we're now able to love above the sins that's in other people and makes them possible to love us in return. So, brethren, let's cultivate this love even here on earth. Secondly, in light of heaven being an eternal universe filled with love, there is no reason for a Christian to despair the death of another Christian. Some of us have lost very close loved ones that were Christians. You're a Christian, he was a Christian, she was a Christian. And you cried, and your tears were an evidence of the depth of your love. That's good. There's nothing wrong with it. That's proof. And the Bible says we should mourn and we should show our love, but the Bible says we should not despair. Why? Despair means we'll never see them again. We've already shown we will see them again. We'll be reunited. But more than that, I would say rather than despair, we should envy them with a holy envy. They'd gone on to heaven. A friend of mine died just a couple of weeks ago that I knew back in Dallas, Texas for 9 years. And he's already gone on to heaven. In a way, I envy him. He's already there drinking deeply of the love of God, and he's beyond the reach of sin. We should envy them. Yes, mourn. God wipes away the tears. But we should see it from God's perspective. So if you know someone that you miss and you long to see again, you have a great loving hope you will be reunited. And you can no longer despair, but you can say, he's with God. She is with God. She knows just what this preacher is talking about in her own experience. Let's see it from God's perspective, and that gives great comfort. The third and last application is this. This great promise of heaven being a world of love will give us encouragement as we face our own death. That is, we that are believers. Unbelievers, this is only offered to them. They should take this. But this is a promise God makes to those that are his children. That if you are his child, as you approach those chilly waters of Jordan's River, as you leave this life going into the next one, God will give you something that we preachers call dying grace. He will give you a boat, as it were, to sail over that river. He will give you a foretaste of his love, not only in salvation and sanctification, but he'll give you that one last installment that will carry you over to the next life. When you think about the fears of death and the pain and the unknown, that naturally causes us a certain fear and foreboding. This promise has a way of counterbalancing it in such a way that we can look forward to it. But seen from God's perspective, even now, that will chase away some of the shadows of the fear of dying. Well, brethren, may the Lord use my few words and my mumblings this morning to encourage all of you with this solid promise about your heavenly home, home sweet home. Your heavenly home will be a universe of God's love. Let us pray. Father, we've tasted this wine and it is sweet. Thank you that you have filled our hearts already with a foretaste of heaven. And that if the love we've enjoyed on earth is so good, how much more will it be in heaven? It'll be greater. It'll be purer. It'll be eternal. Far more than we can imagine here on earth. Fill our cups even now, Lord. Fill these worthless hearts of ours with the wine of your love, your pureness, your holiness, the sweetness of your love and mercy for us. And Father, even as we do, we confess we're not worthy. We're just guilty sinners. But Lord, thank you that you have chosen guilty sinners like us to know your love. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. And we will say thank you for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for your heaven of love. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name, we pray. Amen.